few months ago, we began preaching through a sermon series that was tracking the grand story of Scripture. And just last week, we began looking at the story of Israel, that God was on a relentless pursuit to call a people out, to bless them, so that they might in turn be a blessing to the rest of the world. That this is a story of God's pursuit of a broken people to restore them and to make them new. And this morning, as we continue to journey through this story, we come to the story of the Exodus. There have been many filmmakers who have tried to capture this story. And maybe for some of you, when you think of the Exodus, you can't get the chiseled looks of Charlton Heston out of your mind. The deep, foreboding voice.
Let my people go.
Right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not out to lunch on this one. The movie The Ten Commandments is played every Easter, and it's about, like, what is it, 9 hours long or something ridiculous. It's impossible to get through with the commercials. Lots of people have tried to capture this story because it's an important story. It's a story that marked Israel. And not only is it, I believe, an important story to understand so that we understand how Israel saw God, but it's also an important story because it's the story that begins to shape our understanding of Jesus. That when Jesus bursts onto the scene some 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 years after the Exodus, and he announces that the kingdom of God is here, I'm convinced that our understanding of what this means is rooted in an understanding of the Exodus. And so this morning, my task is to, in some ways, take off my preacher hat and put on my teacher hat, because there's a lot that I want to teach us about the Exodus this morning. And you'll probably see where I transition from teacher to preacher. It's all in the knees for me. I don't know if you've noticed that. When I get into it, my knees start going low and my feet start doing funny things. So this morning, I intend to teach us something about the Exodus. I invite you to pray as we begin. This morning, God, we ask that you would emerge as the one and only God and King. And that as you take your rightful place in our lives, we want to bask in our knowledge and experience of you as the one who takes broken and enslaved people and pulls them into the fullness of life. And so we pray this in your Son's name this morning. Amen. I'm going to pull this out. I'm going old school here this morning with the, this is low tech. Hopefully I don't. You can't teach a class without a blackboard. I learned this one from Tom Coop. The Exodus story, it revolves around something we read in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And here, Moses is confronting God. He comes to God, and he's questioning his calling that God has placed on him to go and to free the people who were in slavery in Egypt. And as he begins to question all that he sees in Egypt, God responds to Moses in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, and he says this, God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Now, some translations say, I am the Lord. Essentially, Yahweh is the Hebrew name used to speak about God in the Old Testament. And so this morning, if I use the word Yahweh, I'm referring to God, to the Lord. And so God responds to Moses. He says, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And get this, this is the important part. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. And here we see at the center of the Exodus narrative is the fact that God did not yet make himself fully known. And resounding through the book of Exodus is this thread where God intends to make himself known in a new way to the people of God, but not just the people of God, also to Egypt. And we see the antithesis of knowing God in the character of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, we see, he does not know God. We look at, go back a chapter, in chapter 5, verse 2, that as Moses comes to Pharaoh and demands that he let God's people go from slavery in Egypt, this is Pharaoh's response. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let him go." Again, it's this thread. Who is Yahweh? The thread of Yahweh, the Lord, letting himself be known. And over again in the narrative, we see this phrase come up. God does something, and he says, "I'm going to do this so that they will know that I am Lord." Over and over again, 16 times, in fact, "I'm doing this so that they will know that I am Lord of all." He says it to Israel, but he also says it to Egypt. "I will do this so that they will know that I am the one and true Lord of all." And so as we walk through the story of the Exodus this morning, I believe we need to keep this in our mind as the first point. That God, this narrative, this story, these real life events that happened were intended to reveal who God was in a particular way. The second thing we need to keep in our mind is that the Exodus story here is the story above all other stories for Israel. It's the one that shaped their entire understanding of who God was, of their place in his story, and their hope for the future. This was such a cataclysmic event that it changed the way they answered, "Who is this God?" See, from Genesis chapter 12, the birth of the nation of Israel, from that point on in the scriptures up to the Exodus, there's one primary motif used for answering the question, "Who is this God?" And it's the answer, "This is the God of Abraham." That's how it starts. And as the narrative unfolds, the primary motif becomes, "Yahweh is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." We see that language all over the book of Genesis here in the story of God's people. That's how they referred to him. It was the primary motif, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until, of course, the Exodus. That when these events take place, it so radically changes the Israelites' understanding and concept of who Yahweh is that their language about him changes. From here on in, for the rest of the story of Israel, throughout all the other books of the Old Testament, the predominant motif to talk about God is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. The Lord who rescued us from slavery in Egypt. That this was such a cataclysmic event that it completely changed the way they thought about God, the way they thought about themselves, the way they thought about their hope for the future. Some events that we encounter in life, they're so big, they're so real that they completely change who we are, right? And that when we retell the stories of those events in our life, they begin to shape the people that we become. They even inform our thoughts about the future. For me, it was becoming a parent. I'll never forget the day that I took Sophia home from the hospital. And I remember thinking, man, you have to get a license to drive a car, but you don't need to have a license to take this like small child that needs to continue living home with you? I have no idea what I'm doing here. That event of becoming a parent, it changed my life forever. And I remember that hitting home about 9 months into parenthood. Gina and I figured we'd been through a lot. It had been 9 months of being a parent, and so we thought we're going to take a holiday. And so my parents were going to Mexico, and so we tagged along because it's a cheap holiday when you go with your parents. And so we went with them to Mexico, and I brought all these books to read. And I remember sitting by the pool with the book that I had brought to read, lying down in the sun, just ready to relax. But I kept thinking, oh, maybe Sophia's too hot. Well, maybe there's too much sun. I've got to get a good shade. We can't sit here. We got to move over here. And then you sit down to read the book, and it's like, oh, no, she's going to fall in the pool. I can't just leave her here. And, oh, is it nap time? We've got to get her something to eat. And so I remember in that moment thinking, my life is over. I'm never going to have a holiday again. There are some events that happen in our life that are so life-changing that they change how we understand our own life. They even shape our hope for the future. Because now when I tell the story of my life, it includes a story about my daughter being born, about my kids being born, and how they have shaped who I am becoming. They even shape my thoughts about my future. This was the Exodus story for Israel. Events that were so life-altering, so life-changing, that they shaped how they understood who God was. It shaped how they understood who they were within his unfolding story. And it also marked their hope for the future. This was the story above all other stories. So what's the story? Well, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, perhaps a world-renowned biblical scholar, has suggested that there are seven features to this Exodus story that we must keep in mind to understand the scope and the breadth of its meaning. He argues that in the mind of any first century Jewish person, these seven features, they would know them in their bones. And I think it's important for us to understand what a first century Jewish person would think about the Exodus, because this is the context into which Jesus comes. And as he announces the kingdom of God, he's hearkening to images that are deeply rooted within the Jewish faith that reside in understanding the Exodus. And so N.T. Wright proposes these seven core features of the story that we need to understand. And in about 2 months, when we come back to the story of Jesus, when we begin to unpack all that the kingdom of God means, we'll revisit these things. But we'll see a little taste of that this morning as well. So, what are the seven features of the Exodus story? First, we have a wicked tyrant. And as we all know, the wicked tyrant here is who? If I spell something wrong this morning, we're just going to go with it. In ancient hieroglyphics, a pharaoh's name was always written like this. Their name, it wouldn't be in English, would be a bunch of pictures, but it would have a circle around it with a line. It was called it came to be known as a cartouche. And the cartouche, whenever you saw Pharaoh's name in a cartouche, it meant that this was a person who had authority over all things. That the Pharaoh was somebody who was even thought to be God on earth. That they acted on behalf of the other gods. That to be a Pharaoh was not just to be the king, not just to be the highest authority in the land, but was to act on behalf of the gods. And we understand in the story of the Exodus that the Pharaoh at this time was a wicked tyrant. Somebody who was holding God's people under the palm of his hands in oppression so that he might achieve his purposes and gains on the backs of God's people. He was a wicked tyrant. So wicked, in fact, that when he saw that the nation of Israel was growing in size, perhaps becoming a threat to his kingdom, he ordered that the firstborn male of every Hebrew family be killed. And it was so. And so the people of God, they cried out under this oppressive reign and rule. And God finally responds that as they cry out, God, he sends a chosen leader. And we all know the chosen leader is Charlton Heston. Moses. Let's give Moses a staff here. We know he carried a staff. God hears the cries of his people, and he's not content to leave them in that place, but he sends a leader of his choosing, to respond to the wicked tyrant, this oppressive rule. The third feature is the victory of God. And here we see the victory of God playing out in the plagues, in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Do you know the story of the plagues? Where God sends these plagues on the earth in this, what seems to be a cosmic battle between Yahweh God and Pharaoh, the so-called God King. That every plague that is sent is seen, as some have suggested, to be an assertion of God's kingship over Pharaoh or over any other king or god in the land of Egypt. That the plagues are seen to stand in opposition. It's God standing in opposition to every aspect of Egyptian religion. So, for instance, when we come to the first plague, the plague of blood, where we see Moses dips his staff into the Nile River and it turns to blood. What's happening there? Well, what we understand happening here is that this, in essence, is a dethroning of one particular Egyptian god, the god Hapi. Hapi was thought to be the god of the Nile, the one who brought life to the people living in Egypt. And so essentially, as the waters turn to blood, it's God, in essence, dethroning Hapi. Another example would be the goddess Hekwet. Now, this was a frog-headed goddess in Egypt, a frog-headed goddess who was thought to bring fruitfulness across the land. And so one of the plagues is the plague of frogs, where they fill the entire land of Egypt, that there's so many of them that they're even like pouring out of people's beds, that they can't get away from them. And then, in a moment's notice, they all die. And throughout the land, all that can be seen are dead frogs, and the stench filled the entire Egyptian world. That God was asserting his kingship over this false god, Hekwet. Another example would be the god Re. Re was the sun god. This was the most revered god. And we have the plague of darkness, where God sends something to cover the sun so that darkness fills the land for 3 whole days. Here we see God standing in opposition to another so-called god. And so all the plagues, they work this way. It's about God asserting his own authority and rule, his kingship over other elements of the Egyptian religion. Which brings us to the last plague. This is perhaps the most difficult one to understand, isn't it? It's the plague of the firstborn. That in this plague, God sends the angel of death through the town, through the city, in this great act of judgment. That as Pharaoh's heart was so hardened that he was unwilling to let Israel go, with every plague that came, Pharaoh said, no, I won't let them go, I won't let them go, I won't let them go, until the final plague. That as the angel of death worked his way through the city, judgment came upon the people, and that the firstborn of every household was sacrificed, their life was taken. I mean, how do we make sense of something like that? I mean, what's going on there? Could it not be a dethroning of Pharaoh himself? The oppressive God King who took the lives of the firstborn Hebrew boys. Because when we see the narrative unfold, we see at the very end of this breaks the back of Pharaoh. It's almost as though he lays down and he says, I'm not king. Just go. Israel, you can go. Moses, take your people and your God and get out of here. That the plagues, they set themselves up as this assertion that God is the one and only God and king. The victory of God. He is the king. He is the one who wears the crown. Don't make fun of my drawings at this point. I'm terrible at drawing. That's a crown, by the way. God is asserting his kingship, that he is the creator and sustainer of life, the only one, that he is the ruler and the judge, the only one. Which brings us to the fourth part, the fourth feature of this story, a new way of life. This was the law. That as Israel was released from, we fast forward in the story, they were released from Egypt, and we know they went through this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And there on the other side, they find themselves not in slavery in Egypt, but in freedom. And now they're left saying, well, what does this freedom look like? How are we now to live? And so God leads them to a mountain where they receive what we know as the Ten Commandments. And some people see the Ten Commandments as a list of rules and regulations. But we need to understand here that the Ten Commandments were a way of life. That if Israel now were to be blessed and then to show the world, bless the world with the intended God life, they needed to know what the intended God life looked like. And so God gives these Ten Commandments and say, see, if you want to be a picture to the world of who I am, this is how you'll live. So he ushers them into this new way of life. And we'll do a book here. These are the Ten Commandments. Which brings us to the fifth. After the new way of life. Oh, I missed one. Which one did I miss? The most important one. We'll do it number five. This should be number four. Rescue by sacrifice. That during the 10th plague, when the angel of death worked its way through the city, God provided a way to be saved. That if people were to take the blood of a goat, and that they were to put it on their doorpost, that if they were to mark their house as a house that sat under the kingship of the one and only God, that the angel of death would pass over the house, that they would be spared, that they would be rescued. And this rescue by sacrifice, it came through the blood of the goat that was sacrificed. And so they're rescued. They receive this new way of life, the law. And then the sixth feature is God's personal presence. God's personal presence. Do you remember this part of the story? That God came to dwell in Israel's midst through a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And if we fast forward to the end of the book of Exodus, we see that they build this great tent, the tabernacle, and God fills it with his very Shekinah glory. His very presence fills the tabernacle. And Egypt, or Israel, they only ever move. They leave the place that they have set up camp whenever God moves before them. That they would only go where they saw his personal presence go. And so this is the fire. This is a fire pit. We can put some marshmallows in there if we want. Which brings us to the seventh and final feature, the promised inheritance. And this was the land in Palestine, right? The promised land. And we have to fast forward some 40 years in this story in order to see that God brings the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, that he would give them the land that he had promised, a land of flourishing, where they could fully step into all that it means to be recipients of God's blessings, so that then they might be a picture to the world of who he is and what he's like. And so the promised land. Do a little picture here. Milk. And I don't know. That's a bear. Bears like honey. It's the land of milk and honey. This is the story of the Exodus. These are seven features that we need to understand, that there's a wicked tyrant, but God hears the cry of his people, and he sends a chosen leader. And in that chosen leader, we see the victory of God emerge. God is the only true and rightful God and king. There is no others. All who stand in opposition to him will be put in their place. But he offers a rescue by sacrifice, that through the blood of a goat that God would pass over, that he would spare, that his grace and his favor and his kindness would pass over those who were marked with the blood. And he ushers them in now as a rescued and freed people into a new life, a life intended to be a picture to the world of who God is and what he's like. But he does it by giving his very personal presence. He's with them. He's not distant. He's with them. And he leads them into their hope, the long-awaited hope that they have been looking for. So who is this Yahweh? Who is he? That's the question that we began with. And allow me to offer two reflections to answer this question as we walk, as we reflect on this grand story. The first is this, that Yahweh is the one and only God and King. There is no other. When Moses got to the other side of the Red Sea, he began singing a song. And his song went like this. At the very end of his song, he was so elated, so joyed of God's rescue. The last line of his song says, "The Lord reigns forever and ever." Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar, he has unpacked the meaning of this passage that I think is worth noting. Chris Wright has said this, "God has now demonstrated that he is king, he is now reigning, and he will go on reigning forever and ever." There is only one God and King, and it's Yahweh. And we see that this king is so different than the wicked tyrant. This king, Yahweh the King, he is somebody who rules with righteousness and justice. We see that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 14. It says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O God." That this is a king who doesn't oppress, but a king who cares deeply for those who find themselves suffering and in oppression, those in need. But we see that this king, he's no pushover either. I mean, if Israel or if Egypt learned anything about Yahweh in those days, they learned who he was. They learned that he was the only king, and anyone who bowed down to another false king would be put in their place, that they'd stand in judgment. We don't like that word judgment, do we? It's a hard word, difficult word. But this is the story, that there can only be one king. Who's king in your life? See, a king is someone we bow down to. A king is someone we serve. A king is someone who has authority in our life. A king is someone who calls the shots. So who or what? Who or what are you bowing down to these days? Who or what are you serving? Who or what has authority? Who or what's calling the shots? I think there are four. I've thought of four things, false kings that we tend to turn to in life. The first is ourselves. We say, "I'm king. I call the shots. I get to decide what's right and wrong. I get to decide how to live my life. I get to pursue whatever I want, the stuff, the things." False king. Second false king is the king, I would say, of rationalism. This comes out of the post-Enlightenment, that reason is king, that my intellect and my reasoning, they are the things that will determine what is right and wrong. They are the things that will determine what is true. Perhaps you've been battling with this king as I've told the story of the Exodus. Nah, that never could have happened. And sometimes we think that our reason and our intellect is the thing that gets to tell us what is true and right, and it's a false king. A third false king that I see in our culture and in our lives is the king of democracy. Now, maybe I'll get into trouble with saying this one, but this is the idea that it's the cultural consensus that gets to determine what is right and wrong. Do you get this one? We see it in current thinking about sexual ethics, that it's the culture that gets to decide what is right and wrong. It's not God. That if there's enough people, if there's a democracy, if the representation of the people, the majority of the people, becomes what is right and wrong, what is true and real in life, it's a false king. The fourth is experience. That sometimes we allow our desires to drive us. That we chase an experience, that it's our desires that drive the choices that we make. That we're just looking for another hit, another fix. That we want to grab hold of that experience that promises to give us the good life. And so we bow down to it. Who's king in your life? Who are you bowing down to? Serving? Who has authority to call the shots in your life? Is it yourself? Is it our culture? Is it some kind of experience? Is it reason and intellect? Or is it Yahweh? Because there can only be one true and real king. And perhaps a reflection for you this week, as you go, the thing to add to your week is to be thinking about, how is God king in my life? How is he creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge? Who are you serving? There's only one king. And the story of Egypt tells us that when we bow down to false kings, there's disastrous results. The final point that we see in this story is the one we've been banging this drum for weeks on end. That God pursues people and he rescues them, brings them from brokenness to life. And we see this in the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus. There's a wicked tyrant, and it's what we'd call Satan. It's sin, it's evil. But there's a chosen leader. There's a chosen leader in Jesus. That Jesus comes and that he rescues us by sacrifice on the cross. That he takes our place in death to rescue us from sin and all the brokenness that it causes. That he dethrones Satan by his sacrifice of blood on the cross. And we see his victory, that he is king. There is no other. There never will be because there's an empty tomb. He is risen. And he ushers us into the new way of life, that there is a new way of life to live in the kingdom. It's a kingdom way. But he doesn't leave us to live it on our own. That his personal presence is with us by the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to draw a dove. And you know what the promised inheritance is? Yes, we might call it heaven. We see a great picture of it in Revelation 21. A new heaven and a new earth, a restored and redeemed creation where there is no more death, there's no more dying, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, but God has made all things new, you and me, and everything that is out of order with this world. And he lives with us fully and completely, God with his people, the people with their God. God takes broken things, he pursues us, and he makes us new. Becca, are you here? Why don't you take your place up front? God takes broken things and makes them new. This isn't some words on a page. I've got some people who are making their way to the front here. Because I've been talking about God taking broken people and making them new for a number of weeks now, and I've just felt like, you know what? We need to see that this isn't some nice-sounding story. This isn't about wordsmithing something that we read in the Scriptures. This is the very life of God that is at work in the people of Mission Creek Alliance. That God takes broken people and he makes them new. He brings us from death to life, from brokenness to wholeness. It's like crossing the Red Sea, that we stand in slavery to evil and sin under the oppressive reign of an evil one who would love to see us destroyed. But as Jesus comes into our life, as he sacrifices himself, he rescues us. And it's as though we walk through the waters of the Red Sea and we come to the place, the inherited place that Jesus has purchased for us. And he makes us new. It's the story of the people of Mission Creek Alliance. It's the story of God's people. And when we live it, it makes us worship.